But we disrupted the story of Joseph. Actually, we didn't disrupt the story of Joseph. Moses did, by giving to us a story by way of contrast. A story of Judah, Joseph's wicked elder brother, who became more hardened and more wicked until he realized his complicity in a sin and was on the verge of burning his ex-daughter-in-law and her baby, who was his. And then there was a seemingly a change of heart in Judah, and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." She had two babies in her womb, and the younger one was named Perez. And he made a breach for himself and came out first. He was the father of the Perezites, which was a branch of the tribe of Judah. Now, let's think about why the story of Judah is placed where it is in relationship to the story that we're going to read tonight. You have any idea about that? It is definitely a contrast, you bet, because Judah had freedom, Joseph didn't, but Judah used his freedom to sin, even to go down and choose a woman of the Canaanites, which the family history and the family teaching had forbade him to do. And then, of course, he refused to honor the Levirate law concerning his daughter-in-law Tamar, and his two wicked sons, Ur and Onan, were put to death by the Lord. Judah engaged in illicit relations, although he didn't realize who he was engaging relations with, but he did know perfectly well that what he was doing was sinful. He just didn't know who it was with. So what you see in this story is Judah in freedom engaging in worse and worse sin. And then in our story tonight, we will see his younger brother Joseph in slavery, restricted as it were, far from his homeland, far from his family, but being faithful and upright and being tempted toward these relations, but resisting temptation and refusing. So the contrast between the two brothers could not be greater, even though Judah's circumstances were more favorable. There certainly is. It establishes the line of Judah, and as we saw last week, that's going to be enormously important in years to come when Ruth marries Boaz, one of Judah's descendants. They have a baby named Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has King David. And this chapter, this 38, seems to be indicating a change of heart on the part of Judah. Eventually, he agrees to be a substitute for his brother Benjamin and is like the Lord Jesus Christ in that respect and is given the promise by his father Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from him and it will be to his descendants that tribute comes. So that is, again, one of the interesting points in reading this story of Judah as it were, a parenthesis in the story of Joseph. You would think that it would be Joseph, the upright one, who would be included in the ancestry of our Lord. But our Lord does not descend from Joseph. He sprang from Judah, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And so it simply shows the amazing grace of God that this wicked ancestor, who apparently was the one who took the lead in the selling of Joseph into slavery, and who indulged in greater and greater sin, was changed by the grace of God, and he had been, of course, chosen beforehand to be the ancestor of Jesus himself. Another interesting thing that should be always remembered as we go through this story up through the time of the Exodus is that God has a reason for Joseph being in Egypt. And what is that reason? To keep the family from dying out. And when Joseph keeps them from dying out, boy, do they not die out. And that's the second reason. It's both negative and positive. They not only not die out, they prosper. They're down in isolation in Goshen. Bill Dorman was telling me that Dr. Bruce Waltke said in one of his classes that Egypt was the womb of the great nation, because this group of patriarchs goes down to Egypt simply to survive, and they do far more than survive. They prosper and are forged into the great people, the great nation down there, living in isolation from the Egyptians because they are abominable shepherds. And this is all part of God's sovereign plan. But as Psalm 105 tells us, he sent a man into Egypt. God had sent Joseph into Egypt. Psalm 105:17, he had sent a man ahead of them. And that's what this story is about. He had sent a man ahead of them. Now, this is one of the most famous episodes in all of Scripture. It is magnificently written, and it is very effectively written because of its literary structure, as well as the tremendous lessons that it teaches us. So it's a story that is true to life simply because it's true, and it is about life. But it is put so magnificently in this chapter that the central message comes out loud and clear, and we get the central message in the second verse. First verse says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Number two, here's the message. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So the first thing to notice about the story is that the Lord was with him. Joseph is obviously acknowledging God. Do you get an indication from this that he is even speaking about God? Anybody see that between the lines in there, that Joseph has actually talked about the Lord? Yeah. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The master knows whether he acknowledges Joseph's God or not, that Joseph's God is seeing that he prospers. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 4, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. May have been on a special diet or something, but he concerned himself with his food and nothing else, because Joseph was in charge and the Lord was evidently blessing him. Now, there are about three very important points to make in what we've just read so far. First of all, what comfort should we take, or what lesson should we learn from this declaration that the Lord was with Joseph? Yes, Brian. Joseph was in submission to the Lord, but he was in a very unlikely place for the Lord to be with him. We might think, because one of our temptations, even as Christians, is to think that the Lord is more in certain places than in others. We can't get over the idea of God being sort of a tribal God. But he is everywhere. And he is with Joseph and blessing Joseph far from home, in exile from his family, in servitude, in slavery. This is a wonderful thing for us to know, that the Lord is always with us. And then the second thing to note is that the Lord blessed Potiphar through Joseph. How is that a fulfillment of the covenant promise? I'm hearing people mumbling about curses, curses, curses. Let's talk about blessings, blessings, blessings. I will bless those who bless thee, curse those who curse thee. In other words, there are going to be residual blessings for those who bless the seed of Abraham. Now, is this true in the New Testament as well? We do baby dedications because we believe that the child being born into a Christian home is not regenerate, is not a Christian, but stands a better chance than most of becoming a Christian because of those blessings of being around these godly parents, hearing the Word of God read and preached, hearing prayers, being part of a family who looks to God. But let me ask you this. What blessings, let's go ahead and just talk about non-elect, whoever they are. You may think you know who they are, but you don't. Isn't that wonderful? God has surprised us many times, hasn't he? Okay, so let's talk about the faceless non-elect. One of the things that we who hold to Jesus' definite atonement are accused of is that we don't see any blessings to the world at large because of Jesus' death. If he did not die for every man, woman, and child in the world, but gave his life for the sheep, gave his life for the church, and all whom he died for will come to him, but those he didn't won't, and they will, of course, resist him and defy him to the end. It's not that they're wanting to be saved. They will just see nothing fair about Jesus. They will not cling to the cross. They will not come to him. They are not his sheep. But we've been accused of speaking as if there's no benefit or advantage for the non-elect at all in Jesus' death. What do you think of that? Is that a true accusation? Should we say, well, you're mighty right. You've got us Calvinists figured out. If there weren't for Christians, there would not be hospitals. There would not be many of the great universities. A preacher named John Harvard's library was used as the foundation for Harvard University. Many of the great universities, many of the great social organizations. A few years ago, James Kennedy came out with a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Wonderful book, and a more recent book has come out with the same theme, and the title is something like, What If Christianity Had Never Existed? Do any of your unbelieving friends receive benefits because Jesus died for you? Praise God. They better, or you are failing in your Christian life. You're failing to be salt and light. If you are salt and light, if you are blessing unbelievers, if their lives have been enriched and their appreciation of God broadened because they know you, then that is a benefit of Jesus Christ's death on the cross that accrues to them. That they sure are. What connection do you see?
Well, if somebody has, I don't know whether they have any faith at all or not. But
not Bill. Not. I'll give you a hint. Not Bill. Don't know about Warren, but okay.
If somebody who was a Christian hadn't set some kind of an example.
The example of Christianity throughout the centuries has been extremely important. It was Christians who began to protect the babies in the Roman Empire that were just abandoned, left to die. It was Christians who began to be concerned about tending the sick and healing them. Christians have always done good in their societies, as Paul commands us to do in Galatians 6:10. Let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And these are benefits that come to the world because Jesus Christ died for sinners. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, think of how the theaters were so crowded last December, with everybody, certainly not just Christians, going to see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, one of the producers of that movie was C.S. Lewis's son. He was the one who kept things on track. But the guy who put up the money for the movie was a Christian. He put up the money for the movie, and he went to the Disney organization, and he said, I have money. Would you like to make the Chronicles of Narnia? And they said, we're so glad to meet you. But there were millions of people uplifted in theaters who may never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they received the benefits of Jesus' death in the life of C.S. Lewis's stepson and in the life of the president of Walden Entertainment. So my point is, the world has been blessed, the non-elect have been blessed, because of Jesus. I've told you the story about the writer for, he's actually the film critic for the Jerusalem Post, and a number of years ago when the movie came out, The Last Temptation of Christ, this reviewer, writing in Hebrew in the Jerusalem Post, said, I remember the French Huguenot Protestant Christians who took my family and other Jewish families in as refugees in World War II. And the Jesus they served is not the Jesus of this movie. So he received benefits, as did other Jews who were protected by Christians, and every unborn baby that is whose life is saved by Christians who hold up the sanctity of human life receives benefits, just like Potiphar received the benefits. The blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had in house and field. And then there's a third point to be made about this chapter, and it's got something to do with being an employee. Or if you prefer the way you usually think of yourself in relationship to your work, you who are slaves. What should you be doing in your slavery? Working unto the Lord. This was Joseph not saying, here I am in Egypt working for a pagan. What does he know of God? I don't have to do any better than his other employees. I'm his other slaves. I'm just going to bide my time. I will do as little as I can get by with and trust in the Lord to get me out of here. But that isn't what Joseph apparently decided to do. You know, John Ruskin said, when I am in the cellars of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. I remember when Barbara and I went to New Guinea, I remember thinking, it would take me a little while to adjust to this place, roll up my sleeves, and get excited about working for the Lord here. But Joseph did not think that way. He simply began to do what he did. The Lord blessed what he did, and he has been promoted. It says in verse 4, that Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. It's a different word than served him. It means personally attended him. You can call it something like his valet or his butler, but it's even more than that. It's his steward. He's his second in command. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all he had. Let's take a little side trip to Ephesians 6. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And you will reply to me, but he's not Christ. And the answer is, Paul knows that, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And so, as Max said, you're really working for the Lord as you labor at your job, and your business is to bless that boss and bless that department and bless that company as much as possible. And that's what Joseph was doing. Any comments so far about these first six verses? At the end of verse 6, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Long ago, that very Hebrew sentence was used to describe his mother, Rachel. Except most translators translate handsome as beautiful in that context. But Joseph, like his mother, was good-looking in form and appearance. And so in verse 7, it tells us that after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. And in verse 8, it tells us three tactics he took in what he said to her. He refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. In other words, the first thing is, I am in a position of responsibility, and my master trusts me. What's his second argument? He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. It sounds as though Potiphar has specifically told Joseph, do not go near her much, or see that you behave this way when you are with her. There's been some sort, apparently, of a specific command. Joseph, of course, would have done that anyway, but this seems to be implying that Potiphar has definitely kept Joseph back from her because she is his wife. And then here is the third argument. You see, the arguments ascend in their importance to a certain extent. First, he's a man of responsibility. It would be a sin against stewardship. Secondly, it would be a social sin, a relationship sin of adultery. But the most important reason is the last one. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's a sin against God. The first thing to note is that so far in the Bible, we have not really gotten any law spelled out about adultery. Maybe you were here a couple of Sundays ago when I talked about the difference between sin and transgression. What is the difference between sin and transgression? There has to be a law that codifies a sin as a transgression to make the violation of that law a transgression. Sin is in the world, and we have a sense of sin, but when the law comes and says, you do that and you die, or you do that and you go to prison, then suddenly the law has defined that sin as a transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But of course, there's plenty of sin. Now, how did Joseph know this was a sin? Might not have been a sin in Egypt. It was written on his heart. He had the law of God in his heart. Absolutely. And this is an understanding that Joseph had, that the sin would be an offense against God. There's no Mosaic law at this point. He doesn't even say, you know, my daddy taught me better than that, and this would be a sin against him. He knows that the sin is against God, and to do it is great wickedness. So, what is the most important thing here that Joseph is doing to guard against sin? Because he could easily say, well, my master's just given me a promotion and, you know, I'm feeling good and I think I'm entitled to a little pleasure. Or he could say, well, you know, if I get together with you, Mrs. Potiphar, we can do great things, can't we? We can be quite a team. But instead, where's his mind? Where's his mind? It's where your mind better be. It's where my mind better be. That's the lesson of this story. Where is his mind? Huh? Somebody said something. Yes. Say it again. You mean Potiphar? Higher. Higher. A little higher. Yeah. His mind is on the Lord. Why does he think the sin is great wickedness? I bet they didn't think so in Egypt. I bet there was all kinds of fornication and adultery in the Egyptian empire, just as there has been in every empire.
Because it would not be the conduct of what the Lord God or God the Father would
That's right. It's wickedness in relationship to the Lord. It's wickedness in relationship to God's eyes. It's wickedness in relationship to God's perspective. And so he says, his mind is on the Lord. I got the title for the lesson tonight, The Mind's First Duty, from a great book. It is a book written by a fellow who lives here in Austin named Chris Lundgaard. And it's called The Enemy Within. It's kind of similar to John Piper's book, God's Passion for His Glory, where he took one of Jonathan Edwards' books, wrote an introduction and footnotes. But this is different because Chris Lundgaard took two of John Owen's books, but he didn't publish them as John Owen's books. He just simply states freely in his preface, I kidnapped Owen and made him speak the language of the 20th century. So what he does is he paraphrases two of John Owen's books, The Nature of Indwelling Sin and The Mortification of Sin, and puts it in extremely vivid and arresting language. And the book is called The Enemy Within. And he has a great section on this passage. He says, Joseph's mind was protected by two thoughts, the vileness of sin and God's grace and goodness. Because his mind was prepared for action, he could see through the deceit of the flesh and resist temptation, though it was overwhelmingly powerful, and to resist would cost him more than most men could bear. He risked his life rather than sin. One of the things that he talks a great deal about is the fact that the mind has to be focused on the Lord. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your affections will follow what your mind truly believes. What your mind truly believes, truly loves, and is focused on. Because the mind judges and determines whether something is good and pleasing to God. So here is Lundgaard paraphrasing Owen. Remember that the mind is the watchman of the soul, commanded to judge and determine whether something is good and pleasing to God, and determine what good and pleasing to God, so that the affections can long for it and the will can choose it. You remember that Jonathan Edwards pointed out to us that the will chooses what the nature wants, or the affections want. Well, what's going to control that nature? What's going to control those affections? Things that you've already decided in your mind. If the mind fails to identify a sin as evil, wicked, vile, and bitter, the affections will not be safe from clinging to it, nor the will from giving consent. So when Paul said Christ's love compelled him, he described how the mind must stay fixed on God, especially on His grace and goodness toward us. His love propels, fuels, drives us to obey. It is the fountain of our obedience and our highest motive to finding out what pleases the Lord. In order to walk before God, this is the mind's first duty, to know and hold on to the evil of sin and the love of God. This is how Joseph stood up against overwhelming temptation. Who among the great Bible characters had a similar type of temptation, did not do what Joseph did, and failed? King David. King David. Now, Bathsheba was bathing, and David saw her. That in itself was not a sin at that point. Potiphar's wife says suggestive things to Joseph. He hears them. That in itself is not a sin. That's a temptation. As Luther says, you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. Jesus, our Lord, was tempted, yet without sin. So Joseph is tempted. Now, what did David do? David was fascinated by what he saw, asked about Bathsheba, and then commanded her to be brought, then he lay with her. At any of those moments, he could have turned. He could have repented. He could have said, no, this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. This does not honor God. This is a sin. At any of those points, he could have turned. Joseph, instead, up front, says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And this is not a one-time event. She keeps on. Verse 10, day by day, it says he would not listen to her, to lie beside her. She apparently is enticing him simply to only lie beside her, just do that much, or to be with her. He chooses not to be with her. He chooses to avoid her. Okay, let me ask this question. Of the two men, David and Joseph, which one of the two was realistic about his sexuality? They both had it. Which of the two was realistic about it? David, because he indulged in it? No. It was Joseph because he knew to flee from it. It was said of the great General Stonewall Jackson that he was a very ardent blue light Presbyterian teetotaler. Believed in total abstinence from alcohol. You know why? He discovered at a young age that he liked it too much. He liked it. He knew where it would lead him. He was aware of that characteristic of himself. So let's see how this works out, what Joseph did. Verse 11, one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. And the King James Version says, got him out. He got him out. Now, do you realize this is what the Apostle Paul commands us to do about this type of sin? Let's look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And he has just given you a theological, philosophical reason to do that, because the fact that your bodies are members of Christ means that, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, you drag Christ into your sin. And therefore, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, why not just quote Scripture? Why this radical, violent thing to do? Flee. Well, children, it's because of the nature of sexual temptation. If you think about it, you will compromise. The nature that we have is extremely powerful. God meant it to be powerful, and that's the reason that every single one of you exists and is here tonight. It's because that natural God-given drive is so powerful. And if you do anything else other than do something to get away from the situation, you will find yourself rationalizing, compromising, negotiating. I read a horrifying article one time about a pastor who decided that the thing to do about his temptation toward one of his teenage church members was to sit down and talk to her and confess to her that he had had bad desires for her and that he was sorry. You'll never guess what happened in a few hours as they began to talk to each other about it. They sinned. This is why Paul is the same kind of realist that Joseph is. He says, flee. Flee. That's what you have to do. And that's what Joseph did. And it is what David did not do. Because David was probably thinking, this won't go anywhere. This is just curiosity on my part. A king's got to know about his subjects. We'll just, you know, find out a little bit more information. He kept finding out more information. And eventually, the sin was committed. So, brothers and sisters, it is an extremely tremendous example. These things, says Paul, were written for our learning, and this is an extremely important thing to learn. She caught him by the garment, but he would rather leave his garment in her hand and flee and get out of the situation and take the risks than to be there and to sin against God. And this sinning against God, this is what David, of course, knew in his heart too. And when he prayed Psalm 51, he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But how many of us, after we have sinned, have had sound theology but not sound theology before we sinned? So this is the way that Joseph dealt with it. His mind was stayed on the Lord. He went so far as to flee and leave the garment in her hand. What did she do next? Did she repent and say, oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong, here's your garment? No, she didn't. It says in verse 13, as soon as she saw that he'd left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Now, let's ask ourselves, what did his fleeing out of the house communicate to her? It communicated rejection, hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned. This was not an upholding of righteousness as far as she was concerned. It was an insult to her. And so she frames him. She calls the other men of the house. She uses a derogatory term. He's a Hebrew foreigner, and my husband brought him in to laugh at us. She includes herself and the hired help as all being victims of this arrogant outsider. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. Why did she do that? Yeah, this is evidence. This is going to be the evidence. I once saw a chilling painting of Potiphar's wife. And the painting shows her with the garment, looking at the garment, thinking, plotting, watching that garment. Do you realize this is the second time Joseph has been stripped of his garment? And do you realize that, again, the garment will be used as evidence to cover up a sin? And again, later on in the book, Joseph will change garments again. He's going to change garments by the end of the chapter. He's going to get black and white stripes by the end of the chapter. but he'll get a crown before very long. The imagery of the garment is fantastic in this story, and as we saw, it foreshadows Jesus' garment, a robe dipped in blood. It also foreshadows other people's garments in the Bible. Remember blind Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples said, "Be quiet, be quiet." Jesus stopped him, and then he said, "Call him." And they said, "Oh, hey, it's okay, he's calling you." And blind Bartimaeus did what when he got up? Anybody remember what he did? What? Threw his cloak off. He laid aside his garments. He didn't want to be bothered by them, hampered by them. He wanted to run to Jesus. So he laid aside his garments. Yeah. So there's a lot of laying aside of garments in the Bible. They stand for those things that hinder us. They stand for those things that sometimes keep us from the Lord. In any event, Potiphar comes home. She tells him the story, frames him. And in verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So now he's gone from a pit to a Midianite caravan to an estate in Egypt, and now he's in prison in Egypt. And there are so many Christians who would endure circumstances like this and think, "Where is God in all this? And what have I done to displease God? Why has God hidden his face from me?" I remember speaking to a young man a number of years ago who told me that he really had thought that all the good things come from God and all the bad things come from Satan. And if there are not blessings in your life that you can actually tangibly recognize as blessings, then there's something wrong with your Christian walk. God's not blessing you. And certainly, that could be Potiphar's theology, couldn't it? Because God was blessing Joseph and things were coming right along for the Potiphars. There was plenty of earthly success and blessing. Now, Joseph has been framed again. He's been betrayed again, first by his own family, now by this woman, and now he has been put in prison. Where is God in all this? Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him chesed. Anybody remember what this steadfast love is? It is grace. It is faithfulness. It is loyalty. It is that complex Bible word for what God does and is and shows to his beloved people. He is always faithful. Long before there were the Marines, God was Semper Fi. He is Chesed, and he shows him steadfast love. And look what he does. Gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Who does that sound like? Potiphar. He's redoing in prison what he did in Potiphar's house. And the important thing to remember is that this story was ordained by God. No, he did not put the evil in Potiphar's wife's mind. He is not the author of sin. But God did not send Egypt to work. God did not send Joseph to Egypt only to work for the Potiphars. God sent Joseph to Egypt to get him in prison, because that would be the way of getting him out into the very presence of the Pharaoh, and getting him into the place where he could save his people and create a cocoon for them for 400 years so that they could multiply and have these mighty descendants. And so, brothers and sisters, there are many lessons to learn from this great story tonight. First, of course, there's what we ought to be doing as employees and people for whom we work. We ought to be trying to bless them and consider ourselves as agents of the Lord that He has put in our workplace to bless these people. But there's also the way of dealing with temptation. There are different ways of dealing with temptation, but one thing is for sure, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God always provides the way of escape. And finally, there is the fact that in spite of all of this sin against Joseph, this story is about an injustice that can make our blood boil. If our blood boiled back in chapter 37, it boils again as we read this story about what Potiphar's wife did to frame him, and yet it's all part of the mighty sovereign will of God for a larger purpose. And isn't that wonderful to know about the things in your life and my life? That God does work everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Joseph was part of the plan of God, and as these lessons will continue to show, it was all part of the providence of God. The Lord providing for His people. The Lord is even providing for Joseph. It just doesn't seem like it. The Lord does not want him back there at Potiphar's house. This is not a huge mistake. This is not a huge setback. Would that we could remember that at times in our lives when it seems like that's just what's happened. The story ends where it began. Chapter 2 says the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Verse 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is what is known in theological literature as an inclusio, where a story or an episode begins with a certain point or emphasis being made and ends with the same point or emphasis being made. So hopefully we will get the point and the emphasis that has been made. It is a story about how we comport ourselves at our jobs, and it is a story about how to deal with sexual temptation. But it is more than that. It is a story about how the Lord was with Joseph in his adversities. Even when it looked like he was obedient and got punished for it, didn't do him any good whatsoever, wound up in prison. No, no. Our God is greater, and he was in sovereign control at all times, ensuring that whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Any final thoughts or anything that we didn't mention that we should have, or any other insights about the chapter? Your mind's first duty is to be fixed on God, and then sins will seem vile, and then the way of holiness will be plain, and then the fact that the Lord is with you will be something that you never forget.